But Acts chapter 6, verse 8 to the end, and our theme is grace to help. In Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, we read, "But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea, and in Samaria, and unto the uttermost part of the earth." And here we have the beginning of the fulfillment of it. And we have last time we saw the seven deacons appointed. And we noticed that they were deacons, even though the noun deacon isn't actually used. We saw that the verb form is used when it is used, it speaks of serving tables. And that the tables in view are known by a word that means money tables. Money tables like the tables that Christ overthrew in the temple. And the word ministration in verse 1 is also a verb form of deacon or servant. And we saw that the office of deacon was specifically introduced, and the account is given to us of the introduction of the office of deacon, unlike elders, which simply appear on the pages of the book of Acts, because elders existed in the Old Testament, but deacons were a new thing, and so we're specifically told in the book of Acts, the business of which is to tell us what is new, we're specifically told of the beginning of this office in order to provide a pattern for church government. And you'll see that the qualification for the deacon is given. He must be full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom. And that is non-negotiable. The consent of the congregation is gained, but the ordination of these men is the act of government. It must be remembered that the act of government is ordination. The consent of the congregation is not an absolute democracy, in the same way as when men gave their daughters in marriage, the daughter had to consent, but the father had the right of veto. So likewise, in the church, the existing body of elders responsible for ordination have a responsibility to lay hands suddenly on no man and to make sure that the scriptural qualifications are fulfilled. So elders simply carried over from the Old Testament church, but deacons as a new office embodying certain responsibilities that naturally fell to the elders at first, the beginning of the office is here given. Nevertheless, a main purpose, as well as giving us the beginning of the office of deacon, was to introduce Stephen to us. And then through Stephen, Saul of Tarsus, who was present at his death. There was persecution as well as spread of the gospel throughout all Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. Generally speaking, God advances his truth in the face of hostility and persecution. God's providence includes trouble for his people in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 12 to 14. Philippians chapter 1, verse 12 to 14. "But I would ye should understand, brethren, that the things which happened unto me have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel, so that my bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace and in all other places. And many of the brethren in the Lord, waxing confident by my bonds, are much bold to speak the word without fear. So their persecution drew out, as it were, apostolic example of God's grace to help, and that encouraged others to greater boldness. God's plan for the spread of the gospel and the place of persecution is confirmed in verse 29 of Philippians 1. For unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake. So persecution is normal, a normal part of the Christian life. They that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. And it may be light or heavy, but by comparison with the eternal weight of glory that shall be revealed in us, all affliction for Christ's sake is light. And we read in verse 8 that Stephen was full of faith and power, did great wonders and miracles among the people. He was a man who was in the presence of the apostles, and undoubtedly his gifts were received via the apostles in some way, as all the gifts of the Spirit were. They were part of the signs of apostles, that all the miraculous gifts were either exercised by the apostles themselves or conveyed to others through the apostles, either by their laying on of hands or under the apostolic ministry. And undoubtedly this was true of Stephen also. But great signs and wonders accompanied the word which he taught. First of all then, the teaching of Stephen, verse 9, the teaching of Stephen. Then there arose certain of the synagogue, which is called the synagogue of the Libertines, and Cyrenians, and Alexandrians, of them and them of Cilicia and of Asia, disputing with Stephen. As a result of the wonders and signs God gave Stephen to perform, a response came from some of the Hellenistic, that is, the Greek-speaking Jews, Stephen himself having been one of them, the Greek-speaking Jews. The synagogue of the Libertines most probably is one synagogue, and it included Cyrenians and Alexandrians and them of Cilicia and of Asia disputing with Stephen. So it's probably not giving a list of a batch of synagogues, but of one synagogue of the Libertines. And the Libertines, not Libertines in the later, much later sense of those who were lawless, but Libertines probably refers to the freedmen, those who had been slaves and had been made free. Originally from North Africa and Asia Minor, they had settled in Jerusalem. Jerusalem was not short of synagogues. It's reckoned by some that there were as many as 450 synagogues in Jerusalem. But in this synagogue, they contended with Stephen. Notice that one of the provinces mentioned is Cilicia, and that's mentioned elsewhere, chapter 22 and verse 3. Acts 22 and verse 3. I am verily a man which am a Jew, born in Tarsus, a city in Cilicia, yet brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel, and taught according to the perfect manner of the law of the fathers. So the Apostle Paul was brought up in Cilicia, in the city of Cilicia. And probably Paul was known to Stephen, though Paul or Saul of Tarsus would have gone to the Hebrew-speaking synagogue. But he possibly knew Stephen, and it may be that he was invited to come and hear Stephen. There are indications later of Stephen's influence, and of course he was certainly affected by witnessing Stephen's martyrdom. It is evident from chapter 7 that Stephen was a brilliant, clear thinker, able to take things to their logical conclusion, and very able in debate, and also seen as extremely radical by the Jews. He was unanswerable. He was unanswerable. You see there that verse 10 tells us, and they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spake. The wisdom and the spirit probably refers to the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit giving him the wisdom, working in him, enabling him, using his natural gifts which were God-given, and he was able to take their arguments and refute them from the Word of God. Secondly, the response to Stephen. The response to Stephen. Verse 11. Then they summoned men which said, we have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God. They couldn't answer him. But neither would they embrace the truth. The Jews, they heard him, but by and large, they could neither answer nor receive the truth. I remember as a young man speaking to a Jewish convert who was a missionary to the Jews, and I was talking about, you know, literature that proved that Christ was the Messiah. And he said, yes, 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 but what they need most of all, and this was a Jewish convert who said this, what they need most of all is to be convinced of their sin and their need of a crucified Redeemer. And, of course, that's true. What this highlights is the absolute necessity of regeneration. The same is true with when we argue or contend with Jehovah's Witnesses. We think, well, if we get the arguments right, surely they'll see it, but they don't. And the response of these men is, they couldn't answer him, but they suborned men. There are no automatic conversions. Sometimes Christians who profess Calvinism talk like Arminians, even if they're not. As if clear teaching or frightening circumstances will automatically cause people to seek the Lord, but it doesn't. People can be convinced ever so clearly, or presented ever so clearly with the truth. They can be terrified with circumstances, like the men at the keepers at the tomb. They shook and became as dead men, but they're not changed. It's too easy to think naturally, and that somehow, surely now, this will do the trick. Nothing will do the trick except the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. Nothing else will automatically cause a sinner to trust Christ, but this renewing work, absolutely nothing. Not logic, not terror and danger, Not one conversion, not one genuine conversion of repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ is natural. It is always supernatural. The Philippian jailer would have gone on in his sins if he hadn't been regenerated by the Spirit of God and called to cry out, "What must I do to be saved?" Conversion is never a natural process. And so these men, having been unable to refute Stephen, they can't answer his arguments, and so they suborn men. Men to speak lies. Don't expect a rational response from sinners except as they are born again of the Spirit of God. You've got to understand that sinners by nature, every one of us by nature, are too proud to be saved God's way through dependence upon a crucified Redeemer. And that by nature, we do not want to face up to our sin and the need of righteousness in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's like trying to take a bone out of a dog's mouth. By nature, we do not come to the Lord Jesus Christ. Thirdly, the charge against Stephen. The charge against Stephen. Then they suborned men, verse 11, which said, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God." Verse 13, and set up false witnesses, which said, "This man ceaseth not to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law." Now, what Stephen would have said is something as follows. First of all, that Christ had prophesied the destruction of the temple. You remember it in Matthew chapter 24, for example. He said, "And Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came to him for to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said unto them, See ye not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down." And the Lord Jesus Christ had prophesied that the temple would be destroyed. In fact, in John chapter 2, which we've been considering, remember he said, "Destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up." This spake he of the temple of his body. But through his death and resurrection, the temple was rendered redundant, especially leaving the way open to the falling of God's judgment upon the Jewish people. So the ceremonies of the temple were only intended to be temporary and were now fulfilled. That's what Stephen, in essence, would have maintained. What they accused him of falsely is of speaking against the ordinance of Moses and of speaking against the law and of blasphemy and rejection of the word of God. What a twist to put on his words. He wasn't arguing against Moses. He wasn't arguing against the law. He wasn't arguing in any way blasphemously or calling upon anyone to reject the authority of Scripture. He was simply giving the correct meaning, and that it was obvious that the law, the ceremonial law, was only ever intended to be temporary. And in his great defense in chapter 7, he shows that the location of worship had been changed and that there'd been different times when God had changed the appointed form of worship, and now he's done so again with the coming of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the whole argument in Acts chapter 7, that previously God had revealed himself, and first by a movable tabernacle and then a fixed temple and so on. But they arrested his words, and to set him up as an opponent of the word and ordinances of God. They call Christ Jesus the Nazarene in order to indicate the contempt in which they held him. Verse 14, for we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth shall destroy this place and shall change the customs which Moses delivered us. The election of grace hath obtained it, and the rest were blinded. There can be no other explanation of the blindness of these men, that they were blinded in their sin. Romans 11, verse 7. 1 Thessalonians 1. Thessalonians 1:3-4. Remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patient hope, patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, in the sight of God and our Father. Knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God, for our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in the Holy Ghost, also in power and in the Holy Ghost, and in much assurance. That was the indication that they were elect of God, that the word of God came in the power of the Holy Ghost, that they believed it and embraced it, and that showed that they were chosen of God. But those not thus chosen are blinded, and they harden themselves against the truth. These men were not open to the truth. They were only concerned to preserve things as they were. They were not straight lies employed, but clever distortions of what Stephen had actually said. That's usually the case. They just distorted what he said enough to make it sound completely different to what he meant. He said Christ came to fulfill the ceremonies of the Old Testament. They said he spoke against Moses and the law. Notice also that their great attachment was to the outward things of religion. They had nothing else. I trust we have something else. I trust that if we were taken, say, by force and removed from the means of grace, the public means of grace, they wouldn't leave us with nothing. But they had no attachment to the truth. They had not the love of the truth in them, and therefore they were attached merely to outward things. Fourthly, the grace given to Stephen. The grace given to Stephen. Verse 15. And all that sat in the council, looking steadfastly on him, saw his face as it had been the face of an angel. That word, looking steadfastly, the Greek word, it just means gazed, as if transfixed. They were astonished. The face of an angel. Sometimes it is used of, in the Old Testament, it's used of someone who manifests some characteristic that they associate with angels. 2 Samuel 14, verse 17. Then thine handmaid said, the word of my lord the king shall now be comfortable, for as an angel of God, so is my lord the king, to discern good and bad. Therefore the Lord thy God will be with thee. The idea is that he has such wisdom that it's like an angel from God. It's God-given. Chapter 19 and verse 27. And he hath slandered thy servant unto my lord the king. But my lord the king is as an angel of God. Do therefore what is good in thine eyes. Again, it's referring to the wisdom which was in him. Or 1 Samuel 29. 1 Samuel chapter 29 and verse 9. 1 Samuel 29, verse 9. And Achish answered and said to David, I know that thou art good in my sight, as an angel of God. Notwithstanding, the princes of the Philistines have said, you shall not go up with us to the battle. There is speaking of his goodness. And here in Stephen's case, there was either some supernatural shining of his face, like Moses, or else he manifested some angelic attribute, especially that of majestic serenity. This showed in the calm precision of his subsequent answer. No wonder they weren't able to answer him. If you read chapter 7, God willing, we'll come to it. You'll see why they couldn't answer. Of course they couldn't answer. Yes, it was by the Spirit of God. But there is a precision, an accuracy of argument that is overwhelming. But to argue like that, he need to be calm. He need to be serene. He wasn't blustering and blurting out the first thing that occurred to him, because he was kept in perfect peace as those who love him, the Lord. Well, the application is, first of all, being unanswerable does not convert. Being unanswerable does not convert. You may think you've got a foolproof argument, but it doesn't work. It doesn't convert. And we needn't think that the more times we say it, then surely the greater possibility of it working. No, there must be the renewing of the Spirit of God. Without that renewing, men can resort to anything, even brute force or lying. How did these men still think that they were righteous? They were defending righteousness when they found lying witnesses. But they did. We're astonished at this sort of thing when it happens, but we shouldn't be. That's the way the natural man responds to the truth of God, without that renewing of the Spirit of God. And then we can also say that Stephen's serenity is only explicable because his life was hid with God in Christ. Our union with Christ is invisible, and it's invisible to men. But the effects of it shouldn't be. They should perceive, they took knowledge of them, that they had been with Jesus, The disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. Christ-likeness through union with Christ should be visible. Let men see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. And then we can say, wisdom is God-given. This explains the presence of mind of Stephen in front of the council. He was given grace not to stumble. And you know, God can make the most naturally timid to be bold. John Calvin wasn't naturally bold. He was a timid man. But God made him bold. God can give grace not to stumble. The psalmist says in Psalm 119, I'll speak thy word to kings, and I with shame shall not be moved. God can give the most stumbling serenity, grace to help, and clarity of thought and mind and speech. And he can do so to the praise of the glory of his grace. The Lord is near to those who are of a meek and quiet and gentle and contrite spirit. He is near to those who trust in him. He loves those who fear him and who hope in his mercy. And to magnify his grace in them, knowing that they will ascribe the honour and the glory to him alone. Let us not think that we are outside of this provision of grace to help in time of need. The Lord is nigh unto all that call upon him in truth. Though he be high, yet hath he respect unto the lowly, but the proud he knoweth afar off. Seek his glory and see how the Lord can give grace to help in every time of need. Amen.